Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me once again to Luke chapter 6, and we will continue our study of the Sermon on the Plain, not to be confused with the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. These are, though they have a number of similar words, a number of similar ideas, they are, in fact, in my opinion, my very educated and correct opinion. Just kidding. I have very good reason for suspecting that these are two different sermons preached to two different audiences at two different times in Jesus's ministry. So when you think about these two sermons, of course, let me just kind of remind you why that is. First of all, is that they're in different geographical contexts. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 are different. This isn't a sermon that Jesus preached on a mountainside, as it is in Matthew 5, but rather a sermon that he preached on a level place, on a plain, after he had come down from a mountain. And it has a different chronological context. The Sermon on the Mount was preached very early in Jesus' ministry, just after he had been tempted in the wilderness and before the healing of the paralytic and the leper and the demoniac in the synagogue, before the calling of Matthew, before the calling of the 12, whereas the Sermon on the Plain before us here in Luke 6 happens after all of those things. It has a different audience. Jesus isn't primarily preaching to the unbelieving crowds here, as he is in the Sermon on the Mount, but rather to the group of his disciples, those who had begun to follow him and were only just beginning to experience persecution as a result. And so in light of that context, it has a completely different message, despite the fact that, again, many of the words and phrases and the things that are said here may sound similar in idea. In the Sermon on the Mount, the central message of the Beatitudes, for instance, is something like, "Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual need and come to me to meet it." Whereas in the Sermon on the Plain, the central message is something more like, "Blessed are those who experience persecution for the sake of my name and yet persevere to the end." So these are different sermons, similar words, similar usage, different message. But like the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain doesn't end with the Beatitudes. Sermon on the Mount continues for several chapters. And the Sermon on the Plain continues for the duration of this chapter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. So we will continue through chapter 6, and as we do, we will be continuing through the Sermon on the Plain. And if you understand the context and you understand the audience as we've been describing it, then it becomes very easy to understand why the Sermon on the Plain continues as it does, in contrast to why the Sermon on the Mount continues as it does. It just makes sense. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are immediately followed by the salt of the earth and the light of the world pronouncements, these kinds of teachings that you're very familiar with. But in the Sermon on the Plain, just on the heels of encouraging his disciples to persevere in the face of persecution through the Beatitudes, Jesus continues with arguably one of the most difficult, most unnatural commands in all of Scripture. Verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Now, given the audience, given the context and the message, that teaching makes perfect sense appearing where it does. He's just gotten done saying, "Hey, I know you're undergoing persecution. Persevere to the end. And oh, by the way, love your persecutors. Love your enemies." Man, is that a tall order. I mean, man, is that a hard command. That is a really difficult thing to say. If we're honest, most of us find it hard enough to love our friends and do it well, right? I'm not even kidding. Like, I got some laughs, but seriously, we have a hard time loving our friends and our family and our loved ones well. Our natural fleshly inclination towards self-service and self-achievement and self-advancement is so strong that we often fail to love the people we say we love as well as we ought. So we're willing to help our family and we're willing to help our friends up to a point, but we all have our limits, right? We want to give them loving service, but at the same time, we're desperate to safeguard our time and our money and our emotional energy. And now we have an entire self-care movement, an entire self-care industry, helpfully forwarded by our increasingly wayward culture that encourages and reinforces that self-centric inclination in us. It does what our culture seems to do with just about everything, in that it encourages us to see as a virtue what the Bible treats as a vice. And so this is the world we live in. It's the air that we breathe. And so even as we try to consciously resist our self-serving impulses, we have to be honest with ourselves and admit that we don't exemplify the constant, compassionate, sacrificial love of Christ. It comes in flashes. We do it sometimes. We achieve it on some cases. It stops and starts, but I doubt that there's anyone in this room that would raise their hand and say that they are confident and satisfied in the consistency with which you live out the ideal of Christ-like selfless love. And if I'm wrong, and there is somebody who would raise their hand, I'd like a word with your wife. I'd like a word with your husband. I'd like a word with your children or with your parents, because I'm not saying I don't believe you, but I don't believe you. Okay, like this is just not who we are. We are, by nature, by flesh, tend to be selfish people, self-centered people. But if we don't even love our friends very well, if we don't even love our family members very well, how could we ever love our enemies? Ernest Gordon wrestled with this question during World War II while he was suffering in the infamous Japanese work camp on the River Kwai. Harsh conditions brought him to the very verge of death, and in his book, To End All Wars, he writes these words: "I was headed for the death house. I was so ill that I didn't much care, but I was hardly prepared for what I found there. The death house had been built at one of the lowest points of the camp. Monsoon was on, and as a result, the floor of the hut was a sea of mud, and there were the smells, tropical ulcers eating into flesh and bone. Latrines overflowed. Unwashed men, untended men, sick men, humanity gone sour, humanity rotting. The last shreds of my numbed sensibilities rebelled against my surroundings, against the bedbugs and the lice and the stenches, the blood, mucus, excrement-stained sleeping platforms, the dying and the dead bedmates, the victory of corruption. This was the lowest level of life." Of course, he had resigned himself that it would inevitably end in death. But in the gracious providence of God and through the mutual compassion of some of his army buddies, Gordon did not die, but survived to write his book. And more than that, many of the other men in his camp along with him came to faith in Jesus Christ. They learned to love each other, yet they still found it impossible to love their enemies. Again, Gordon writes, "We had learned from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we had ours, but there was this difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. Even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave in this way, yet for us to do the same seemed beyond our attainment." And you can understand exactly why that would be. But whether it seems beyond our attainment or not, this is exactly what Jesus is calling us to. This is the hard commandment that he gave his disciples, arguably maybe the hardest one of all. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And then just in case we're tempted to think that he somehow misspoke or that we misunderstood, he does this really annoying thing and he fleshes it out. He tells us what it looks like to love our enemies. Read it with me, beginning in verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Amen. Lord, we come this morning to these very difficult words in the context of your word. And we ask that you empower us not simply to understand, but to apply these words. Lord, without your help, we could never do this. And yet with your help, it's not only something we can do, it's what's expected of us. It marks us out as your children. And so, Lord, I pray that you would empower us to be able to do this, and not just to be able to do it, but to be able to do it consistently. Not for our sake, but for the glory of your name and the extension of your gospel. And we'll pray it in your name. Amen. Let's start out our discussion of this text by acknowledging that what Jesus is commanding here is utterly unnatural. And at least in part, that is the point of this text. That as followers of Christ, we're called to go beyond what simply comes naturally to us in our fallen, unredeemed, unregenerate, sinful state. Let me explain. Many of you are probably aware that when it comes to the idea of love, the Greek language is far more expressive and precise than the English language is. One of the most popular, albeit false, tautologies in our language is love is love. This is kind of the mantra of the day. This is the thing that we say. Now, that's not even true in our context. It's just false on its face. But it's definitely not true from a Greek perspective. In Greek, as many of you know, there are four distinct kinds, four distinct nuances or words that are used for love. And each one of those nuanced words has a different kind of bent and angle to it. So there's storge love, there's eros, there's philia, and there's agape. And much has been made of the difference between these words. In fact, some people would say that too much has been made of the difference between these words. But there are differences, and these differences do become important depending on the context. Now, all four of these Greek words ultimately would simply be translated love in English, but each of them primarily expresses a different kind of love. So, for instance, storge is generally used to describe familial love, or more specifically, the love of a parent for a child. So if you think of, you have trouble remembering which is which, just remember the storks deliver babies, and this is storge love. So it sounds kind of the same, right? It's almost like the beginning into a dad joke of some kind. But so you've got storge love, which is the love of a parent for the child, a love based on something lovely in the beloved, namely that the beloved is your kid. The beloved is your child. It's perfectly natural to love your child. In fact, for most of us, we didn't even realize how naturally powerful that love was going to be until we had our first child. And before they had done anything, before they had given us any reason to love them, simply because they were our child, we recognized a level and a depth of love for that little life, that little being, that we'd never experienced before. And so this is a strong love, but it's a love founded upon a relationship. It's a love that is based upon something lovely in the beloved. That's not the love that Jesus is commanding us to here. That's a love that comes naturally. Philia is commonly understood to be brotherly love. It's the love of friends and equals. That's where you get the city name Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It's a bond of brotherhood or sisterhood. And once again, it's a love born of something lovely in the beloved. You have great affection for your closest friends because you admire something in them, or because you're grateful for their love towards you, or for some other reason. There's something that prompts your love. There's a reason you're friends with that person and not friends with every other person. You love that person because of something lovely in them. And again, it's natural. It comes easy. And that's not what Jesus was commanding here. Then there's eros, passionate love, romantic love, non-platonic love. It's infatuation. It's the crush. It's the honeymoon phase of romantic relationships. And again, it comes naturally. So naturally that we describe this love as something that we can fall into, right? And just as easily, in some cases, fall out of. And if your entire emphasis in your culture is on a love you can fall into and out of, well, then things like marriage become meaningless. And there lies the problem of our culture right now. But that's another sermon. The reality of the fact is that eros love is a natural love, something that seeks loveliness in the beloved. So it's based on something in them. He's tall, dark, and handsome, and he makes me laugh. She's gorgeous, and she's smart, and she's a killer cook. We have shared interests and values. We're compatible, right? We're soulmates until we're not. So this is kind of the idea of eros love. It comes easy. And that's not what Jesus was commanding here. What Jesus is commanding here is agape, which distinguishes itself in a number of ways. For instance, more than all of the others, agape is a love that is seen more in what it does than in how it feels. But more importantly, even than that, agape is a love that isn't based on any loveliness in the beloved. I'm going to say that again. Agape is a love that is not based on any loveliness in the beloved. Rather, agape is a love based on the actions and attitudes of the lover, regardless of, or sometimes even in spite of, the loveliness or lack thereof in the beloved. Agape isn't because of love, it's anyway love. It's, I love you, maybe sometimes in spite of yourself, which means that of all of the nuanced loves of the Greek language, agape is the one that doesn't necessarily come naturally. It's the one that doesn't just happen. It's the one that doesn't necessarily come easy. And it's the one that is least dependent on how you feel in the moment. Agape is a love of action before it's a love of emotion. It's a love rooted in the will, a love of choice. So people say, well, how could Jesus command us to love God? Well, because he's commanding us to a love of will. Writer Mike Mason defines agape as, quote, a deep, continuous, growing, and ever-renewing activity of the will superintended by the Holy Spirit. So to love with storge or eros or philia love is in essence to say, I love this person because something in them compels me to love them. But to love with agape is to say, I love this person because by God's grace, I choose to love this person. That's the love of covenant. That's the love of will. That's the love of righteousness, which means that in many cases, agape is an unnatural love. And that's certainly the case when it comes to Jesus' command in this text. Once again, verse 27, love your enemies. It's a radical command, but it's not exactly a new one. As Jesus often did, he's simply clarifying a previously given command and giving it its fullness of meaning. So the Old Testament, for instance, said, do not murder. But Jesus said, if you're even angry with your brother or sister without cause, without justifiable reason, not justifiable in your mind, but actually objectively justifiable, well, then you're guilty of this commandment not to murder. The Old Testament said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, but if you've even looked at a person with lust in your heart, you're guilty of this commandment because sin begins in the heart. It's a posture of heart first and foremost. And when the Old Testament said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second greatest is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, that's what he meant. But the Pharisees had done this and done what they'd always done. They'd taken this particular commandment and they had interpreted it in a way that was convenient, a way that was beneficial to them. They'd looked at this law and they'd come away with the conclusion that the neighbor in this law was the Jew. So you'll remember at some point somebody even asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? That's because this was a thing. This was a discussion. And the idea was that it was the Jew, period. Only the people in the covenant community were your neighbor. And so you only had an obligation to love your fellow Jew, not the Gentile, and certainly not the Gentile Roman. So Jesus wasn't issuing a novelty here. He was clarifying and correcting a bad interpretation of an established commandment. He was intensifying the understanding of what it meant to faithfully keep the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself didn't just include your friends, Jesus is saying. It includes your enemies, too. And that is unnatural. How? Let me count the ways. It's unnatural in its actions. Look again at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Again, now think for just a moment of someone who hates you. Now, it can either be someone who knows you and hates you personally because they just hate you in particular, or it could be someone you don't even know personally who would hate you for your associations and convictions. They hate you for what you stand for, or they hate you because of who you are. There are plenty of folks like that out there. Now imagine being intentional, taking initiative in doing good things for them, being kind, helpful, taking initiative for their good and giving of your time and your effort and your energy for them. Not because of them or because of your relationship to them, but in spite of those things. That's difficult. Now, can you do that? Maybe on a sporadic basis, but consistently? That's hard. That doesn't come naturally. That requires an act of the will. This is a love that is unnatural in its actions. It's also a love that's unnatural in its words. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. The idea here is one of reviling and mockery and slander. Jesus says, don't return it in kind, but rather answer cursing with blessing. And again, that's hard to do. That doesn't come naturally. It didn't come naturally in the day Jesus said it. We recently talked about the four major Jewish sects, the four major Jewish parties of the day, if you remember that, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Well, in some of the Essene literature that's been discovered, by their own group's teachings, it actually says to curse those who don't join us. And that's easy. That comes naturally. How many internet arguments have you personally seen? How many internet arguments have you personally been involved in? These things that quickly devolve into insult and one-upmanship, with both sides abandoning reason for ad hominem attacks and attacks, attempts to be the one to sort of issue the sickest burn for the likes, or whatever the case may be, right? I've been guilty. I'll admit it. I joined an entire site just for this purpose. Okay? I've been guilty of it not just on social media. I've been guilty of it in real life, returning like for like when it comes to insult and biting words. Listen, I'm a mouthy dude. Always have been. You pay me for that now. Okay? Like, this is who I've always been. We all have tongues that are difficult to tame, but mine's a Tasmanian devil, y'all. Like, seriously, I have a hard time getting a hold of that sometime. But Jesus is here saying, that's not fitting for my disciples. It's not okay. So I'm not glorifying this in me. I'm saying, hey, this is a weakness. It's an issue that I need to work on, and probably you do too. As a matter of fact, James says that if you've tamed the tongue, then you're master of all things. So go you. I'm not there yet. Jesus is saying, this is not fitting for my disciples. My disciples return blessing for cursing. And he doesn't mean in the Southern Bible Belt kind of way. You know what I'm talking about, right? When somebody says something really stupid and you're like, oh, bless your heart. Right? That's not the blessing Jesus is talking about here. Jesus means for us to do it with sincerity, to wish well and to say kind words to those who revile us and wish ill upon us. So this love that he's calling us to is not just unnatural in its actions, it's unnatural in its words. But he doesn't stop there. I wish he would. He doesn't. He also calls us to pray in unnatural ways. Pray for those who mistreat you, verse 28. And you say, oh, I do. I pray for them. I've been praying the imprecatory psalms over these people for a long time. But no, Jesus is calling you to pray for the souls and the salvation of your enemies, people who hate you, people who hate everything you stand for. In this context, speaking to whom Jesus is speaking, he's literally telling these disciples to pray for good to fall upon their own persecutors. Man, that's hard. Man, those are difficult words. Now, it's one thing to pray in a general sense for people you don't really appreciate or like. It's hard enough to pray for people who, in a general sense, hate the things you stand for and mock and revile you for standing for them. But it's a whole nother thing to pray for those who are actively persecuting you. It becomes personal at that point. To pray for those who are the cause of your poverty, the cause of your hunger, the cause of your weeping, the source of the very personal feeling hate that you endure on account of the name of Christ. But remember who Jesus is preaching to. The disciples who were experiencing those things actively and increasingly. And it was the people who were actively bringing those things upon them who were the enemies Jesus is telling them to love and to pray for and to bless. So you're not going to escape this command by trying to say, I'll uphold it to a point, within limits, within the boundaries of reasonability, but sometimes people just go too far. No. Jesus is literally talking about the people who go too far. And if that were what was any issue of doubt, we just need to keep reading. It's really annoying that way. Verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Okay, now I want to be clear on this. Jesus isn't necessarily talking here about getting beat down. So, for instance, this is not a biblical command to those in abusive relationships that they just need to take it or that they need to suffer for the glory of Christ. When you're studying and you're trying to understand the Bible rightly, you should always remember the principle of regula fide, or more easily in English, the rule of faith. The idea behind it, you've probably heard it referred to more commonly like this: Scripture interprets Scripture. And so to interpret this as commanding you to literally offer yourself passively for abuse is not only inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, but also ignorant of the cultural customs implied here. So let's talk about the customs first. We'll come back to the regula fide a little bit later. In parallel text to this one, Jesus is a little bit more specific. In this text, he says, and again, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. But in a parallel text, he says, if someone slaps you on your right cheek. Now, that's just one word difference, really. Someone slaps you on your right cheek. And that said, believe it or not, adding that one word gives us some insight into what he's really talking about here. Let's think about this for a moment. I looked this up because I'm curious and I'm a nerd. It's estimated that around 10% of the total global population is left-handed. My wife is among them. Okay? So, very small minority of the overall population. The majority of people are right-handed, which means that if you get slapped in the face, chances are you're going to be slapped by a righty. I'm a righty. If I slap you in the face, which cheek am I slapping? Yeah, your left cheek. Now you think, gosh, you're kind of really parsing this sentence, aren't you? Well, it's kind of important here. I slap you, I'm slapping you on your left cheek unless what? I slap you with the back of my hand. Right? Now, this was much more the case in ancient Near East culture. But even in our culture, a slap in the face is less intended to cause actual harm than it is to communicate what? Disrespect. Insult. When the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air slapped the zebra from Madagascar on live television, nobody thought that he was actually committing an act of assault trying to injure him. We just learned that everybody hates Chris. That's what, right? Okay, nobody knows what that show was? Okay, anyway. Some of y'all have been waiting for me to mention this from the pulpit. The reality of the fact was it was meant to be an insult. It was meant to be disrespect. Now, all other opinions on the matter aside, that's what it was about. A slap in the face is meant to be an insult. It's meant to be an act of disrespect, so much so that it's become a euphemism, a colloquialism for insult. Well, that was a slap in the face, right? Now, that's in our culture. Now, go back to first century Near East culture, and it's even more the case, but a backhand slap. A backhand slap is even more associated with insult and disrespect. And that was all the more true in the day and culture in which Jesus said this. So contextually, and when I say contextually, I'm talking about cultural context as much as linguistic context. What seems to be in view here is the most egregious of insults, the most overt acts of disrespect. Jesus wasn't saying, offer yourself up for physical abuse. He was saying, when someone insults you and disrespects you, even if by means of a literal slap in the face, just turn the other cheek. Let it roll off. Do not return like for like. But he doesn't stop there. Wish he would stop. He doesn't stop. He goes on, verse 29. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now again, this is not natural behavior. Natural tendencies would be, when we experience indignities like these, to pay it back tenfold, right? You slap my face, I'll break your nose. You take my coat, I'll have you thrown in jail, and I'll sue you for everything you got. You take what's mine, I want it back with interest and punitive damages. Right? This is how, I mean, you can see this express itself every single day in our culture. And frankly, if you're honest with yourself, you've seen it express itself in your own heart. The Old Testament placed limits on this impulse. And as a testament to how corrupted our sense of justice is, we take the limits as license. The Old Testament limitation was called lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. It said if someone slaps you in the face, you can't break their nose. Doing anything more than slapping them in the face is an injustice. If someone steals your coat or takes what's yours, you can't break their kneecaps to get it back, and you can't sue them into oblivion to pursue anything more than indemnification. Just getting your coat back in the condition you lost it is injustice. The principle of lex talionis said famously, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And it was meant to be a limiting principle. A limiting principle. The goal was to decrease the degree of retribution for wrongs committed. And then somehow, perversely, we make it license. It's not, I'm limited to an eye for an eye. It's, I get to take your eye. Right? It's not limited to a tooth for a tooth. It's, I get to knock your tooth out and you can't say anything about it. It's not limited to these things. It's I get to these things. But again, Jesus is saying, no. You're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole idea. I sometimes wonder if Jesus had calluses on his hands just from all the face palms. Right? I mean, goodness, it had to be frustrating. And how patient was he? What Jesus is teaching here has everything to do with our posture and attitude. With the condition of our hearts. That's what Jesus was always concerned with. Which leads me to the regula fide thing. Jesus is certainly not teaching here that we should simply let evil have its way. He's not communicating that we passively accept or even actively subject ourselves to physical abuse and evil. And he doesn't mean that we're to be utterly passive in the face of injustices against ourselves and others. There's just too much in the New Testament to refute those notions. At one point in John 18, 22 to 23, for instance, Jesus himself rebukes the religious leaders for striking him without cause. He didn't just turn the other cheek in that particular instance. He says, why are you striking me? You have no right to do that. Okay? In another instance, in Luke 22, 36, the Lord commands the apostles that if they don't have one already, they should sell their cloak and buy a sword. And they tell him, we have two swords. And he doesn't go, oh, get rid of them. I was speaking figuratively. He says, that's good. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 that civil government and the authorities are ordained precisely to be, quote, the punisher of evildoers. And Paul says in Romans that the government is intended to be a servant of God to bring wrath upon the one who practices evil. Which means, biblically speaking, retributive justice is quite literally the primary purpose of human government. That's what they're primarily there for. So Jesus is not against justice, he's not against the defense of life, and he's not commanding total passivity toward evil here. As a commentator Leon Morris wrote, quote, if Christians took this command absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing, and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. It is not that Jesus is seeking, but a readiness among his followers to give and give and give. The Christian should never refrain from giving out of a love of his possessions. Now, this world is consumed with a thirst for justice, as twisted as our notions of justice are. And part of the reason for that is because there's a desperate notion within them that if they don't exact justice, then injustice will simply win. Injustice wins out, that no justice will be done if it's not done by them. They exact justice or there's no justice, but the Christian can't think that way. The Christian can't subscribe to that notion. It's inconsistent with what we claim to believe. So then what exactly is Jesus commanding against here? Well, once again, as I have so frequently done throughout our study of Luke, I commend the words of J.C. Ryle to you on this matter. He writes, it is evident that our Lord condemns everything like a revengeful, pugnacious, litigious, or quarrelsome spirit. He forbids everything like dueling or fighting between individuals for the settlement of private wrongs. He enjoins forbearance, patience, and long-suffering under injuries and insults. He would have us concede much, submit to much, and put up with much rather than cause strife. He would have us endure much inconvenience and loss, and listen to this, and even sacrifice some of our just rights rather than have any contention. Is the same lesson that St. Paul enforces. In other words, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peacefully with all men. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12, 18 through 21. So the attitude that Jesus is commanding then is this: don't be eager for retaliation. Don't be eager to exact justice in your power. Don't worry that if you don't exact justice, none will be had, but rather leave room for the justice of God, since as believers you understand that God will ultimately bring all things to justice. And by all things, we mean all things. He will bring all things to justice. So seek peace, not strife. Leave room. Seek the good of others, even your enemies, over vengeance. And even be willing to forfeit legitimately held rights, if need be, in favor of retribution. Well, that's not American. Listen, just because you have a right doesn't mean you're obligated to exercise it. You can set it aside, if need be, for the glory of Christ and the sake of another. And what we're being commanded to do here is maybe place others and the good of their souls and the extension of the gospel even above our own assertion of rights, even legitimately held just rights. Now, there's a time to stand up for those things. I'm not saying lay down your rights and forget them. That's a fool's errand as well. But maybe there's a middle way. In other words, when the Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's what it actually means. Just in case that wasn't clear yet, Jesus summarizes it and clears it all up with his next incredibly famous and almost universally recognized words in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, the world has a number of more palatable variations of what has become known as the Golden Rule. Some of them are obviously problematic. For instance, although you won't hear it stated this way, many people seem to live by the maxim, do unto others as they have done unto you. Right? It's similar, sounds, but it's actually antithetical to what we just read. That's what our sense of justice demands. That's the natural way of things. That's what comes most easily to us, and therefore it's very convenient to live by that maxim. That's what Jesus was commanding against here. Now, there are some others, perhaps even more jaded by the hardness of the world or by their own self-interest, who seem to live by the principle, do unto others before they get the chance to do unto you. Right? We've met people like that. We have a word for people like that. Even in secular circles, we call people like that treacherous. Okay? You avoid people like that. And then there's a more subtle version, and in fact, it's a pre-Christian version. Just this past week, I was having a lively discussion. Notice I called it a lively discussion instead of an argument because it was on the internet and I just implicated myself previously. So I was having a lively discussion with an unbeliever in which the Golden Rule came up, and I commented that it was a distinctly Christian mindset. And this person took issue with my saying that, and after scoffing, they claimed that the Golden Rule predates Christianity by a long time and is expressed in some form in nearly all the world's major religions. And he was almost right. Almost. Because while there's a substantially similar saying and principle that predates this one, it's not exactly the Golden Rule, and it's very important to notice the distinction. See, in the overwhelming and vast majority of cases, any non-Christian expression of this principle is stated from the negative, whereas Jesus states it from the positive. and then change the intended entire meaning and intensify the entire meaning of the principle. Let me explain. In almost every non-Christian expression of similar principle, what you have is some version of don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Don't do to others what you don't want them. Now, that's similar, but that's not an exhortation to agape. That's a principle that leaves the door absolutely wide open to apathy and indifference, does it not? As long as I don't wrong you, we're good. I've upheld that principle. And you can just see how the world, at least those who consider themselves to be at least somewhat conscientious of others, tries to uphold that notion. And what you can do if you ultimately get to the to take this to its logical ends is we just all ignore each other always. Just don't do anything to anybody ever. Because honestly, if you do anything to anybody ever now, you're going to offend somebody. Okay, and so the best way to do this is just to ignore each other. And we see that, don't we? We have entire neighborhoods where people don't know their next door neighbors. Never met them, don't know their names, know nothing about them. Okay, this is the normal way of things. We have privacy fences now everywhere, right? This is kind of how we do. Some people pull into their garage, shut the door, get out of their car. They never actually even exit like to the outdoors at their house where other people might see them. Okay, and so this is kind of, you can see this ethic working itself out. This is not the same thing as what Jesus has commanded. We're really good at indifference and apathy, but we're not that good at love. But Jesus commanded his golden rule. His command can't be upheld apathetically. It can't be fulfilled indifferently because Jesus said it positively rather than negatively. So hopefully you can clearly see the difference between don't do unto others what you don't want done unto you and treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Or do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. That's not an abstention from action. It's an engagement in action. That's an act of the will for the benefit of another. And who is the other in this context? Not just our friends. Not just our family. Not just our neighbors. Even our enemies. Again, that's hard. We want credit for loving those that are lovely toward us. We want credit for loving our friends and our family and our neighbors. And we don't even do that as well as we should. But why should we ever get credit for that? That just comes naturally. And God doesn't really do participation trophies. He doesn't really do the, okay, great, you showed up and breathed. Okay, this is not what we're all about. If you behave just like the rest of the unregenerate fallen world, what good is that? How does that honor and glorify Christ? Why would you want a pat on the back for doing what you would have done had Jesus left you in your sin? That's the question of verse 32 and following. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Bottom line here is you don't get credit for what comes naturally to your fallen, twisted, sinful flesh. There's nothing commendable in that. The vilest of gang members treat each other with respect and deference. The greediest of swindlers lend to those who will repay them in full. Heck, even politicians do good things for those who do good things for them. That's just quid pro quo, exchange for value. It's nothing special. You don't get any points for that kind of love, the kind of love that comes naturally and requires no effort or act of will. You don't get credit for the kind of love that naturally expresses itself in the unregenerate and the lost who are still unrepentant and in their sin. You're to be different. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. All right, Jesus is not calling us to love that comes naturally to us as sinners. He's calling us to unnatural love. He's calling us to exceptional love, supernatural love. Not the love of emotion, but the love of will, the love of choice, the love of action. The love that's an expression of the character and heart of the lover and not of the lovability of the beloved. There was a lot of loves in that sentence. Hope you followed. And he promises that if you love like that, even though your natural inclination is to fear and to lament what feels like loss to you in doing so, loss of property in some cases, loss of dignity or respect in some cases, loss of personal rights in some cases, even seemingly at an immediate level, loss of justice. Jesus says, even if in loving this way you feel like you're losing, don't believe it. You're not suffering loss. It'll be a net gain in the end, he says, because, quote, your reward will be great. Let me ask you, what property could you preserve that you might take with you into the next life? What dignity from this world will follow you into the next? What personal rights could you forfeit temporarily here that you won't have back in fullest measure in the age to come? And what temporary injustice will not be met and rectified by the God who is the perfect expression of justice? Jesus isn't calling us to natural, fleshly love. He's not calling us to a standard that any unbelieving sinner could be expected to uphold. He's calling us to a supernatural love, a spirit-enabled, spirit-empowered love, a love that provides irrefutable evidence of the Spirit's work within us because it's a love that simply isn't possible in our natural state. It's something greater, something deeper, something more magnificent than any facsimile of love that the world can offer. But it's not those things simply because he arbitrarily decided that it was. This love we're called to is greater, deeper, and more magnificent because it's the love that characterizes him. It's his love. It's the love he shows. We're called to love this way, not because he just arbitrarily decided that it sounded like a good idea at the time, but because he first loved us. And he loved us like this. This way. How could he ask us to love our enemies? How could he, with a straight face, expect us to be able to do this? Because he did it first. And he continues to do it. God is love. The Bible says. It's in his very character to show kindness and mercy, to show love, and more specifically, to show these virtues to his enemies. God shows kindness to evil, ungrateful people every single day. Even today, God is continually extending love to those who hate him, to those who curse him, who insult and blaspheme him, who take what is his as the creator of all that is and take it greedily and offer nothing by way of recompense or gratitude. And he gives and he gives and he gives. And because of the death of his son, Jesus Christ, he can do so and yet remain just. It's called common grace. And God literally extends it to all his enemies. Every last one of them. He does it by giving them life and strength. He does it by sustaining the glorious universe where they live. He does it by sending rain from heaven, which he showers on the godly and the ungodly alike. He puts food in their bellies, air in their lungs, and he causes their hearts to beat. He gives them laughter and happiness and joy and love and relationships. They enjoy friendships and marriages and health and beauty. All these good gifts and every other good gift comes down to them from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow. Even though if you told them as much, they'd scoff and mock at the very idea. Like all of us, they deserve nothing but instant incineration. And yet God loves them and gives them good things and allows them to enjoy the myriad blessings of his good creation, a common grace purchased for them, as it is for all sinners, at the cost of the life of God's own Son. Romans 3:25 tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus allowed for God to forbear his wrath against sin for all, and yet remain just while doing so. The way Paul argues it is that the death of Christ makes God both just and the justifier, seeing as he has forbeared against his wrath against sins committed in former times. Your question might be, how can God allow the evil to live and still be just? Because of Christ. Christ purchased not just special grace, but common grace. Now, if you're here this morning and you're still in your sin, you've never surrendered to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and trusted in him for eternal life, you need to know that God loves you even so. That he has provided for you even so, and he continues to do so. And that even in your continued rebellion against him, you are benefiting from the common grace purchased for you by him in the death of Jesus Christ. An incalculable cost paid so that you could sit here and breathe his air and exist in his space. And you know what? You'll probably smile at some time this week and you'll enjoy something, maybe a good meal. Laughter with friends, and you'll do it because of his grace. But for we who are believers, God went even further. He didn't just love us with a common grace, a grace common to all men, but with a special grace. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God." Listen to this line, "who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." There's a sense in which God is the Savior of all men. Common grace has allowed for every single enemy of God to live and to have a chance at repentance and truth and faith and life in Jesus. But God is especially the Savior of believers. Because while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 5:10. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, still his enemies, still in rebellion against him, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God loved us when we were his enemies. He extended grace to all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, gave us good gifts, did good to us, blessed us. When we took what was his, he just gave all the more. And for those of us who have responded to that grace, repented of our sin, and trusted in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, he gave us all that, and he also gave us a new nature, a new heart, and his own spirit to indwell us, which means that this entire text, the whole thing, can be summed up like this. Jesus calls us to love like God loves. That's it. It's the whole thing. Jesus calls us to love like God loves because we have a God dwelling. We have not a God. We have the God dwelling inside us, empowering us and changing us, making us different from the world. Do this, Jesus says, and you'll not just have a great reward awaiting you, but the greatest reward is that you will show yourselves to be sons of the Most High. Now, that's not to say that in loving your enemies, you'll somehow merit a relationship with God or win your own salvation. That's already been accomplished for you. This is not a transactional situation here. It's not performative. You're not trying to earn your way into God's good grace. No, this is saying, like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. The reward, the greatest of the rewards, is that you will be like God. Not in magnitude, but in character. You'll reflect his glory. You'll extend his love into a world that desperately needs it. Light into darkness. You'll prove out your claims to be his. Which is why Jesus wraps up with the words that he wraps up with in verse 36. Be merciful. How? Just as your Father is merciful. The goal here isn't arbitrary moralism. The goal is conformity with the image of God. The goal is to love because and in the same way that he first loved us. Eventually, Ernest Gordon learned how to show this kind of love to his enemies. After the war ended, Gordon and the other POWs from the River Kwai made their long, slow way back to Britain, traveling through Asia by train. And along the way, they ended up in a rail yard next to a train full of wounded Japanese soldiers. Gordon describes their pitiable condition. He says, quote, They were in a shocking state. I have never seen men filthier. Their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and excrement. Their wounds, sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawled with maggots. The wounded men looked at us forlornly as they sat with their heads resting against the carriages, waiting fatalistically for death. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere to go and no one to care for them. These were the enemy. Gordon tells us how he and some of the other soldiers responded. He writes, "Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out a part of their ration and a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hands, went over to the Japanese train to help them. We knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and say a kind word." But not everyone was pleased with this remarkable display of compassion. One Allied officer said, "What bloody fools you all are! Don't you realize those are the enemy?" Gordon writes, "Of course the officers realized it. That was exactly the point. The dying soldiers were the enemy, and for that very reason, Gordon and his friends were called to love them and to do good to them. They learned to give this kind of love from the same place where we can learn to give it, at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Savior who died for us there now calls us to give his love to others, including the people who hate us. Who are the enemies that God is calling you to love? Do good to them. Show compassion to them. Bless them and pray for them. Show them the love of God in Christ. And listen, your reward will be great. And you will prove yourselves to be the children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter." Pray with me. Lord, there are times when we come to passages in your word, and what it commands us to or it exhorts us to, what it points us to do is the kind of thing that we can potentially achieve in our own power and convince ourselves that we're doing something great even when we're not. This is not one of those. We need your help. We need your Spirit to empower this kind of attitude. This is something that is altogether different from the notions and the inclinations and the attitudes of the world, something altogether different from the attitudes of our flesh. There's a reason that your word says that this shows us to be sons and daughters of the Most High. And so I pray, Lord, that we would glorify you by yielding ourselves to your Spirit to do this very thing, to love those who are our enemies, bless those who curse us, to return good for evil. We need your help, and we confess our sin in not doing this well, being sons of the world. Help us to become more like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.